This morning's scripture reading is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall we come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58.
We live in a wicked world, and those in the city of Corinth lived in a very wicked place. We heard this week in our series of gospel meetings about the kind of place that Corinth was, and the kind of activities in which they had engaged in times gone by. In the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verses 9 through 11, we learn just how unrighteous that they were. Some of them were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men. Some of them had been thieves. Some of them had been covetous men, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. The writer identifies this as not only what you were, but you understand that you can't continue to live that way and go to heaven. This was the world that they lived in. It's also, my friends and brethren, the world that we live in. There's tragedy and difficulty and sin, and as we look round about us, we see that there's become a tolerant attitude about things that the Bible is very pronounced about. Those things are wrong. And sometimes we look at those things, and that's about all that we can see, and we get discouraged. And we need to be reminded that in the midst of all kinds of bad news, that there is some good news. And we need to take occasion to rejoice about the good news. The church in Corinth were the recipients of this epistle. And as Paul writes to them, he not only identifies some of the things that they used to do, but he also identifies some of the things that they're still doing and that they need to correct, as was addressed in the Bible class period this morning. Randy made the comment that in almost every chapter, we see something very specific that is either being practiced or tolerated in the church that is to be condemned. And amongst all of those things, we come upon this 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come to the conclusion, well, they had some misunderstandings about the resurrection, what was to be in the end, and that too had to be corrected. But in the midst of all of the correction that we see addressed to the church in Corinth, Paul tells them there's something good that you need to be thinking about. There is victory, as we've just sung. There is good news in Christ Jesus. I have made it a point to at least remember where it's found. Proverbs 25:25. That as we look round about us and see things that are not so encouraging, that there is a place for good news. The wisdom writer said, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now you just picture in your mind someone that you love so dear and you don't know how they're doing. You haven't heard from them in a long, long time. And you finally one day get some communication from them that things are good. What a day of rejoicing. Everything that we hear is not always bad. And when the apostle is writing to these in Corinth about the problems that they were either tolerating or practicing, in this 15th chapter, he tells them that there's a whole lot of things that you need to be thankful for. There's reason to be glad, because there's some good news. First of all, he reminds them of his work among them. Look at the chapter as it begins. He said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." Now, in our study of the book of Acts, we've just finished talking about the 18th chapter of Acts, where Paul labored for a period of time in the city of Corinth. And we see positive results of the preaching that he says that he did. For they believed. They had turned from their sin, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. He said, "That's what I preached. I came among you and I preached the gospel, the good news that there's salvation offered in Christ. You received that. You believed that. And by which also you were saved." The gospel is identified as the message of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They had received it indicated by their obedience. They were baptized into Christ. They were saved by the blood of Jesus. Also, he said, you received that, and by which, he said, you will be saved if you continue in these things. Look, if you will, further what he says. In verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What is it that Paul had preached in Corinth? He preached the same message he preached everywhere else. He had preached the same message that others had been preaching for so long. And we begin to read of that message in Acts chapter 2 as the message of repentance and remission of sins was preached for the very first time in the city of Jerusalem. But we know that in Paul's message to these in Corinth, he not only had preached that Christ had died for our sins, as Joey had pointed out in his comments in the beginning of the serving of the Lord's Supper. He was buried. Now, the Old Testament Scriptures had pointed to the burial of Jesus, and Jesus had reminded the disciples during His earthly ministry that He would be buried, and on the third day He would be raised from the dead. What a glorious occasion that was. And after He had been raised from the dead, according to Luke's account of what we refer to as the Great Commission, He said that the message of repentance and remission of sins will begin to be preached in My name from Jerusalem. And so indeed, on the third day, He was raised from the dead, and the message of repentance and remission of sins went forth. Now the Apostle Paul, as he is writing this to these in Corinth, it's significant that they understand the evidence that this Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Now, in our court system, we understand that the testimony of two or three pretty well documents something to be true. But the Apostle Paul, in this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is documenting that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Beginning in verse 5, he said he was seen by Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter. He was seen by the 12, and we know that there is evidence of that in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Peter said, having affirmed that he was raised from the dead, "Of whom we are all witnesses." We've seen the resurrected Christ, and they were with him for 40 days. Acts chapter 1 begins to tell us. And then Paul said that after he was raised from the dead, he was seen on one occasion by over 500 brethren. And he was also seen by James. And he was seen as a child untimely born, he said. He appeared to me also. Now, my friend, when you look at that kind of evidence, can you refute the testimony of these witnesses that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead? Now, why is that so important? As you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is essentially preaching to King Agrippa, and in this text he tells Agrippa, beginning in verse 16, of the events that resulted in his obedience to the gospel. He said that the Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told him, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." And Paul said, that's what I did. I went about, and that's the message that I preached, because, you see, I couldn't do anything but tell people what I had seen and heard. And that's what he's reminding these folks in Corinth of. The testimony is overwhelming that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Now, here's the question. How is it that this teaching about the resurrection among you folks is not clearly understood? You've allowed somebody to come in here and tell you that there is no resurrection. Now, here's the logical conclusion that you're forced to draw if what these fellows are telling you is true. If there is no resurrection, then the logical conclusion is Christ was not raised from the dead. But you see, that makes all of us, it makes our preaching in vain, because that was the substance of our preaching, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. But you see, you folks have believed that, and you've turned from this wicked life that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. You also, hearing, believed, you were baptized, as we read in Acts chapter 16, or chapter 18 and verse 6. That's what you did, but that was in response to our preaching. But you see, if our preaching was all messed up, then your faith is vain. And we're proven to be false witnesses. But even more significant than that, you are yet in your sins. There is no forgiveness. Well, what about those who have believed our teaching and they're already dead? Well, you see, they died with a false hope. Their faith was vain, like yours is. And those who are fallen asleep in Christ, why, they're perished. And then he concludes, we are of all men most miserable, or most to be pitied. Can you imagine men that have given their lives to bear testimony that we saw something that we didn't see? We know something to be true that really not true at all. It's just a myth. And the things that we are preaching and the things that you believe, it's all just a mess. There's not a word of truth to any of it. But we're willing to die for it. Now, you talk about mixed up mess. That's what that would be, isn't it? Just a mixed up mess. Willing to give your life to preach something that you know is false. Or else you're just simply deceived yourself and you're trying to deceive others. Now, I want you to look further at this text as he identifies the consequences of accepting this kind of false teaching that some are giving you about the resurrection. He said, the fact is that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Look at verse 20 of this chapter. He said, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now keep this in the context of what he's teaching them. He's teaching them that there is a resurrection. You see, physical death is not the end of it. Yes, Adam introduced that because of sin that he committed. But Christ was raised from the dead, who becomes your assurance or your guarantee that you too are going to be raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that carries with it, as Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, there is a resurrection from the dead, in that God hath raised His Son from the dead. You know that's so. Now, as Paul continues in this passage, in verse 24, he said, then comes the end. There's going to be a resurrection. Then the end, he says, verse 24, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Now this passage is especially interesting to me because it identifies that Jesus is currently reigning. He's not coming to set up a kingdom. He is coming to deliver His kingdom. He reigns until He delivers the kingdom unto God the Father, where He now sits on His right hand, reigning over His kingdom. And I've often said, and I haven't found anybody that has corrected me on this, and I think it's simple to see, that if you can understand the difference between a sin and de-sin, you've got this. It's just not that hard. When the Apostle Peter is identifying in Acts chapter 2 who Jesus of Nazareth is, he identifies that He ascended to the right hand of God. Now, where is He? Well, He's at the right hand of God, isn't He? What's He doing at the right hand of God? He said that He is reigning at the right hand of God. Now, what's He going to do when He descends? Well, He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. He's not coming to set it up. He's coming to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Now, again, if you've got the difference noted between ascend and descend, you've got that figured out. That's not hard. Now, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then He's not going to come to do anything, you see. So where does that put you? Well, if there is no resurrection, then He says in verse 32, let us just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is. Now, do you see the application of that? In the midst of all of this gloom and doom that had existed in the city of Corinth and in the ancient world, and in all the problems that even the church in Corinth had either tolerated or were practicing, there's a bright side. God had raised His Son from the dead. And Paul's point is there's overwhelming evidence that God raised His Son from the dead, and that becomes your assurance that there is a resurrection. He will raise you too. Now, if that's not so, then you just do anything you're big enough to do. Now, my friends, I've sometimes made this statement, and I backed away from it a little bit, though not much. I've said if there is no resurrection, if there's no life after this life is over, then I'd probably be the biggest crook, the biggest drunk, the worst immoral, ungodly person that this world had ever seen. I'd do anything that I wanted to do. Because when you die, that's all there is. Now, if not, why not? And I said I backed away from that just a little bit, though not much. What has caused me to back away from that just a little bit is the influence that that might have on somebody else, you see. But now that's Paul's argument. If there is no resurrection, he said, if the dead are not raised, in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's it. Now, perhaps you know somebody that does just exactly that. They eat and they drink and they do everything they're big enough to do because they have no concept of a resurrection. They have no concept of an accounting day of judgment. You want to tell me that that kind of thinking does not impact the thinking of other people? Influence. Well, that's the very thing that Paul is identifying here in the very next verse. In verse 33, he said, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously and sin not, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame." Now, isn't that something? If all your friends and relatives and everybody that you rub elbows with have no concept of a resurrection and a day of reckoning, then let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the way they live their life. You think that's not going to have an influence on you? Well, sure it will. And Paul's concerned about these Christians. This is the environment that they live in. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the environment you live in. We all live in an environment similar to that. We read about these things in Corinth and we think, well, that belonged to the ancient world and it has no impact in our life. Beloved, look around us and you see things that are discouraging, just like what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 9 through 11. Such were some of you. This is how you lived. But you don't have to live that way anymore. You see, you have been washed, justified, and sanctified. There's a different way to live. There's a different kind of life that is rewarding and fulfilling and satisfying. Now, all that information had caused these in Corinth to raise some rather perplexing questions. And I want you to look at them. Beginning in verse 35, he said, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come?" Now you can just see somebody sitting over there contemplating what he said, can't you? Well, how can that be? You know, maybe here's a loved one that was eaten by a lion. And what wasn't eaten, the worms have devoured. Now how are you going to tell me that fellow's going to be raised from the dead? How's that going to be? Now that's really the substance of their question. Now what kind of body is he going to have? What's he going to look like? How in the world is the Lord going to do that? Now that's their question. And I find it rather interesting when you look at verse 36. He calls them fools. Well, now why did the Apostle Paul call these folks fools? Well, what kind of things were they used to? Look at his illustration. He said, "Thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not to the body that shall be, but a bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other kind. But God giveth it a body even as it pleased Him, and to each seed a body of its own." Now, when you think about who these folks were and where they lived and the things that they were exposed to, the things that they knew, why, very similar to things that you know and things that you do. I used to, when we lived in Arkansas, enjoy immensely planting a garden. And sometimes I would save seed from one year to the next year, and I'd harvest the seed and I'd plant those seeds. You know what happened to those seeds? Between the interim of time when I put them in a quart jar and then I put them in the ground? Well, those seeds were just as dead as a doornail. But now look at the text. Did these folks know that? Why, sure. You harvest that seed, it dries up. It's just as dead as it can be. But you take that little seed and you put it down in the soft ground and you give it a little bit of water, and what happens to it? Why, it comes up and it looks altogether different from what you put in the ground, doesn't it? And that has always amazed me. And I don't know why. Maybe because of the nature of a bean seed. You put that bean seed down in the ground, and before long, that thing comes up looking kind of like that, don't it? But it pokes its way through the ground, and up it comes, and what comes up don't look a thing in the world like what you put in the ground. Now, isn't that a simple illustration? And that's just exactly what Paul's telling them. That's why he calls them fools. You don't understand that what can come up can be different from what you put in? Now, I'm not dealing with the principle that everything produces after its own kind. I understand that, and that's not the point being established here. But the point being established here is what you put in the ground was dead, and what comes up is something different. Isn't that simple? Now, you understand that with seeds, you put something dead into the ground, and you don't marvel that something alive can come out of it that looks entirely different from what you put down there. But now here you're calling into question the power of God to raise someone from the dead, when He's promised to do that and He's proven it in that He raised His Son from the dead. And my friend, somebody asked, as they did, well, what will it be like? What will we look like? What will it be like? Well, all I can tell you is what Paul told them. And as you'll turn and read further of what he told others in the book of Philippians, for example, in the 3rd chapter, he said, beginning in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." Now, what will I look like? I don't know. The Bible don't tell you what you're going to look like. What it tells you is you'll be like Him. It'll be a glorified body. You'll be like He is. And so to the Colossians, he said in the third chapter, in the 4th verse, "When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." Now you want to call in question how God's going to do that, what you're going to look like? But yet you can understand how you can put a bean seed in the ground and it comes up looking all different from what you put in there. Now what he tells them is, as we have been born the image of the dust of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We'll be like He is how he stated it in the Philippian letter. Now you just do with that what your mind needs to do with that. But don't be asking a foolish question whether or not God can do it. Don't be asking something like, well, I don't know what I'll look like. Just believe what He said. There's going to be a resurrection and you'll be a glorified body. You'll be like He is. Now, what does that do to their thinking? When you drop down to the text that was read by Chris just a few moments ago, in verse 50, Paul said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now look carefully at what he said. Beginning with the premise that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This physical body is not going to be what's in heaven. If you're alive, you're going to be changed. If you've already died when that day comes, then you'll be raised and given a body that is incorruptible. Do you see that? Now, isn't that something that we want to give some thought to? The Apostle Paul did. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that kind of puts things in a little different light for us. The apostle, in writing to those in Corinth in this 2nd epistle, said, beginning in verse 16, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now don't stop reading. verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, we've looked at timelines a lot in our studies together. And we've looked at the timeline of when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And we know that that was before he arrived in the city of Jerusalem and was then arrested, imprisoned, and spent time in prison in Caesarea, and then the shipwreck journey to Rome, where he was imprisoned for perhaps another 2 years. All this that we're reading about here occurred before all of that. But look at what he calls it. He calls it light affliction. Light affliction. And you see, it's all just a matter of perspective, isn't it? Light compared to what? Well, as we've noted in our series of meetings in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, compared to those things of this life involving persecution and difficulty, he said that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. You just put that side by side and it's not even worth comparing. Now that's what he saw that could not be seen. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that encouraging? What does he say to these in Corinth is going to happen? He said there's going to be a time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that something's going to happen. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. In just a moment, Thayer tells us that that word means that which cannot be cut in two or divided. And you see the word, by the way, from which that comes. Interesting. When will that occur? In a moment. And then it's amplified by the statement, in the twinkling of an eye. Just a very quick motion. The blink of an eye. What's going to happen? He said, well, if you're living at that time, you will be changed. If you're already dead, then you will be raised incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Now let me ask you, my friends, you think that would be encouraging to these folks that read that? Is it encouraging to you? The apostle's painting a picture for them about what's going to happen one day. He doesn't tell them when, but here's what's going to happen. Now, if all that's so, then what? He says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You look at all these bad things, you compare it to this, don't mean a thing. It's nothing. Death is swallowed up in victory. We understand what victory is, don't we? I find it interesting when we begin to think about what's first and what's second and what's third. Someone was talking with me the other day about how that everybody gets a prize just for participating. And what that diminishes is the one who is the victor. The one who wins. The one who wins. You see, if you come in second, you didn't win, did you? The prize is given to those who come in first. The victory is to those who endure. The victory is given to those who win. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I don't do a whole lot of word studies, but it's interesting to me sometimes to note words. When Paul said that death is swallowed up, that word means to destroy or to ruin completely. Well, now what does that tell you? That tells you that at the resurrection, this victory that we get to enjoy in Christ, that we've sung so heartily about, it completely ruins anything that death brings with it.
That word victory only occurs three times in the writings of Paul, and every one of them right here to these folks that are so surrounded by things that seem to be bad. Victory, he promises to them. Well, victory over what? Oh, we're not going to take the time to discuss everything that could be discussed, but I want us to look just briefly at some things. He said victory. Victory over what? Over temptation. Won't be any temptation anymore. I don't like temptation. Drew teased me a lot this past week because I was tempting him with sweets that we had at the house. But you know, in the end, there won't be any temptations to do anything that's wrong. Won't be any temptations. And we're assured now that temptation, don't blame God. It didn't come from Him. God doesn't tempt any man. But with the temptation, He provides the way of escape. But you see, then there won't be any temptation. And because there won't be any temptation, then there's victory over sin. Now you just underscore that when you look at what Paul preached to them. He's preaching to them the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus to show that you can enjoy the forgiveness of sins just as he had so identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 9 through 11. This is what you were. But you don't live that way anymore. You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified by the blood of Christ. But you see, then there won't be any temptation. For in the resurrection, there won't be any sin. And my friend, there won't be any cause for you to be afraid. And when you talk to folks today, what's the number one thing most folks are afraid of? They're afraid of dying. I don't know why that's necessarily true. Maybe it's because it's an experience that we haven't experienced ourselves before. I don't know. Maybe it's because we know that the life that we have lived is a life without any view toward the resurrection and the judgment. And so the life we've lived is as he described, if there is no resurrection, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the closer we get to death, we begin to question the reality of that. That perhaps there is a resurrection. And now here I stand, and I'm not prepared. And I'm afraid to die. But in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the writer says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What's he saying? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, I don't have to be afraid to die. I can be delivered from the fear of death. Because you see, I know that there is a day when I'll be raised from the dead. And I'll be given a glorified body. I'll be like He is. Now you think Paul knew that? Well, he was writing about it. What effect did it have upon him when he faced death? He said, "Well, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing." Does he sound like somebody that was afraid to die? Did he? Well, not quite. When my mother was in the hospital and was not doing well, the end was near, I was a little bit distraught. The nurse came over to me and she said something that was just as wrong as could be. All her intentions were good. But she said, "Mr. Galloway, this is a journey that your mother just has to take on her own, and there's not a thing in the world that you can do." Now, she thought she was comforting me, but now that's not so. That's just not so. You see, the psalmist said, "Though I travel through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't be afraid." Why? "For Thou art with me." Oh, it's not a journey you have to take alone, is it? Not if you're in Christ.
You don't have to die alone. You don't have to travel that path alone. But you see, the folks that Paul is writing to here, their minds are mixed up because some of them have been taught that there is no resurrection. And if that be so, then friend, that's a journey you'll have to take alone. But if you're in Christ, you don't. Now you read on what he says in the 54th verse of this chapter. He said, "But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now why? Well, you see, if you're in Christ, you'll be given a resurrected body. You'll be like He is. There will be victory for you. And this statement that we have on the board, quoted from John chapter 5, "All the graves shall be open." That's going to include those who are righteous, but bless your sweet heart, that will include those who are wicked. But those who are righteous are promised to be raised victoriously. Isn't that something to be glad about? Death is swallowed up in victory. Aren't you glad that Jesus was raised from the dead? That's good news. In Revelation chapter 1, He said, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys." I have the keys of death and Hades. I want to ask you, friend, is that encouraging? That's something to look forward to, isn't it? So this writer ends on a note of application. What's that mean to you? He says in verse 58, "Wherefore." Now what have we learned about words like that? Why, he's wrapping it all up just like I'm going to do here. "Wherefore," he says, "my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now, why do you do that? Why are these folks that's come along and tried to mess up your thinking by teaching you that this life is all there is? No, that's all just false. He assures them that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now that's just where that is. Your labor is not vain in the Lord. Why, there's going to be a resurrection. Now what do? You be thankful to God. You keep on putting one foot in front of the other. You be steadfast, unmovable, and you always abound in the work of the Lord. Now what do we learn? You see, when we look at things that are kind of making us unhappy, things that sort of mess up our thinking and cause us to be discouraged and think that we just need to forsake the Lord and live, do whatever it is that we think makes us happy. You see, these in Corinth, they had reason not to think that way. And their reason not to think that way is they could look forward to victory. You can too, my friend. You can too. If you're not a Christian, however, you need to rethink that whole equation. Because if you're not a Christian, what you have to look forward to is not something delightful. It's not something that you want. But it is something that you can avoid. Jesus came. He lived. He died. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. He asks you to believe that that's so, to turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, if you'll do that, what's He promised? You have hope. You don't have to look at the affairs of this life and say, "Well, that's all there is. Gloom and doom." No, not so. There's something to make your life worthwhile that gives you the view that Paul had of something that was better. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If you've espoused that in some way, you've wandered away, you need to correct that. If we can help you,
by praying with you and for you to that very end. Make your request known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.